What's the purpose of the Christ-centered life? What are some other expressions of that? To know Him, exalt Him. We're created for His glory, that we might fellowship with Him, fear Him, to love Him. There's only one message that's totally universal in the whole world, in all creation, down through the centuries and millenniums. There's only one message that can change the hearts and lives of men and bring them together. And what is that message? Say it a little louder.
Jesus.
Again.
Jesus.
Are you ashamed of that wonderful name? He says, if we are, that He'll be ashamed of us. And you know, you don't have to just say it out loud every time, but the name is so powerful. It oozes and radiates out of people who are filled with Him, filled up with Him. He is the message, right? To preach Jesus is to preach the gospel. Now, this passage that we're thinking about, only let your life be as it becometh Christ. Only let your life be as it becometh Christ, that whether I'm with you these days or apart from you, let me hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one mind. So there are things we should be of one mind about, right? And that's what we're talking about these days, and we're going to talk about that tonight. What should we be of one mind about? And we should be of one spirit. What's the name of that spirit? The Holy Spirit, which is the promised gift when Jesus left us. And strive together for the faith of the gospel, which we talked about last night. The gospel is Him. Now, you know, we have many organizations and sects that are built around tremendous ideas and purposes for some, goals for others. Some, they build around the Sabbath. It's a wonderful thought, and there are many people who keep the Sabbath. They have the seven-day Baptist, and they have the so on. Then there's others that build around the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostal church. There's others that build around the Great Commission, the evangelical, church of evangelism. There's others that build around the prayer breakfast movement, tremendous movement. Lots of movement, but very little prayer. Then we have the Bible church. They build around the Bible. You know, any of you ever heard of an illustration put out by one of the great organizations of our day called the Wheel? Huh? You ever heard of that? It's really wonderful. I still use it. I meet with people every year and I give them the Wheel. I'm still working on it. It's still a beautiful illustration. And how many of you have ever heard of the Wheel? Raise your hand. You like it? Still pretty good, right? As I got farther along, I added up one other spoke, so I've got now 5 spokes instead of 4, which kind of caused a problem with the navigators. But you know, everyone puts in one of their special spokes. But let's just for the night keep our 4 spokes. And when, you know that illustration of the Wheel where you have the rim, what's the rim represent? The what? Yeah, we're changing that to what? The obedient follower of Christ, right? Yeah, so we keep it really in the Bible, right? Okay, the obedient follower of Christ. And then what do we have at the hub? What? Okay, then what are the vertical spokes? And what are the horizontal spokes? What is it? Right. Now, when the wheel is going around, you have a perfectly balanced wheel. When the wheel's going around, spinning rapidly, what do you observe when you look at a spinning wheel? What can you see? The hub and what else? And the rim. When one of the spokes is out of balance, what do you see when it's spinning? Huh? When you just look at a spinning wheel, when one of them's out, what do you see? You see kind of a blur going by, right? Huh? Like that. When it's spinning, don't you? Like if it's a really big word spoke and it's going by, you see word, 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 right? If you're big on witnessing, when you got a big, strong witnessing spoke and a big, weak prayer spoke, you see witness, 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 right? And that is the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ. When he was spinning around, you don't think, boy, there is a great healer. My goodness, what a healer he is. He is really a healer, right? When you look at Jesus Christ, you don't think, oh boy, there's a real man of the word. Boy, look at that. Really man of the word. Yet he was the greatest person in the word, right? When you look at Jesus, you don't think, boy, what a man of prayer he was. Just a tremendous man of prayer. Why is it that you don't see his big spoke going by all the time? He was balanced. He was a balanced person. This is the big weakness of my life. I'm the organization, non-organization man. So every time people see me, no organization, no organization. You know, I got that big spoke, right? So people don't take me seriously when I talk about that subject. I wish they had I wish I was stronger than some of the other spokes. But the real goal is to have it so balanced that they see nothing but Jesus Christ, right? Whenever Jesus Christ needed the word, he could whip it out and use it. Whenever Jesus Christ needed to heal someone, he had the facility. But he wasn't healing people that didn't need to be healed. And he wasn't quoting scripture to people that didn't need to be quoted scripture to. He did the appropriate thing at the appropriate time because he was balanced. You know that passage in Matthew 5 in the beginning? Some of you have heard about it. It's called the Sermon on the what? I like what E. Stanley Jones said about this beautiful passage. He said that wasn't a Sermon on the Mountain. He said that was a self-portrait of Jesus. Isn't that a great idea? And think of it as I read this. Jesus went up onto a mountain, and when he was set, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are those who know their need for God, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Think of Jesus. "Blessed are those who know what sorrow means, for they will be given courage and comfort." That was certainly true of him, wasn't it? "Blessed are those who claim nothing," who claim nothing for themselves, for the whole earth will belong to them. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after true goodness, for they will be fully satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall have mercy shown to them. Blessed are the utterly sincere, for they will see God. Blessed are those who make peace, for they will be known as the sons of God. Blessed are those who have suffered persecution for the cause of goodness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And what happiness will be yours when people blame you and ill-treat you and say all kinds of slanderous things against you for my sake. Be glad then, yes, be tremendously glad, for your reward in heaven is magnificent." They called him a wine-bibber, a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of the outsiders and the sinners. That's a picture, one of the most beautiful passages in the whole New Testament, of Jesus Christ. And tonight, what I want to do is to try to paint a picture, a character, the characteristics of what Jesus said the rim would look like. An obedient follower of Jesus Christ. We talked about the goal being to love Jesus Christ with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. I've had a number of people say, that's terrific, Doug, but how do you do it? It's much easier to work for the Lord than to just spend time loving Him. I notice that two or three times a week I'm talking with people about marriage. It's easier to talk to others about it than to talk about my own. And I find that it's one thing to tell you how to love God, and another thing for me to do it. And, you know, I told Jan, you know, we'll get married, and we'll just, you know, all the fun we've had these 2 years, we've been dating, and we'll just live happily ever after. And, you know it. You know, marriage was a big surprise. She was 18 and I was 20, and I thought we'd just be buddies the rest of our life, and it'd all be just like it had been. And then a lot of things crept into it. And some of you had to come by and help us along the way to remind us of the vows and about the way we should love one another and so on. And so we are tremendously grateful. And, you know, this great purpose that I told you, John Wesley said, to love God, that he carved on the top of his church and he put everywhere, love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. He said this. This was his view. He would say, and he'd stand and preach to thousands, 25,000 in the open field, and he would say, if you love and fear God, give me your hand. You're in. Come on in. The whole of England, the whole of Europe. If you love and fear God, come on, come on, come on in. He said, the whole world is my parish. He didn't think of England or the Episcopal Church or the Church of England. He said, come on. He's inviting everyone. If you love and fear God, come on in. The problem is that really bothered people is after they got in, he told them what the dues were. And he began telling them some of the things that when you fall in love with Jesus Christ, when I fell in love with Jan, I didn't realize, gee, I got to start going to work every morning. I got to get food for the kids. I can't play golf anymore. Once a month, maybe. And the kids cry, and I have to get up at night. Jan wouldn't agree to that, but or admit to it. But I did once get up. And the thing is that the. But there was a lot of things I hadn't counted on. And when you come to Jesus Christ and you love Him with all your heart, there's some things that when you love Him, the other side of it is that you got to obey Him. Now, the reason you like to obey is you love Him. If you don't love Him, you're not going to obey Him. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, that's a person that loves me. Now, you don't have to obey Him and you don't have to love Him. That's an optional thing given freedom by God when you were created. But some people actually fall in love with Him. Fear Him. Adore Him. Glorify Him. And when that happens, you actually get excited about obeying Him. So obedience isn't like a bad word, but it does cause some stress. In fact, it's even said of Jesus Christ, our leader, companion, master, friend, it's said that Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things which He... And you know, no one likes to suffer, but it's the best way to grow, the best way to really learn to love God. Don't seek your own suffering. So, when John Wesley would say that, thousands and thousands would come. And then he would say, start to tell them what Jesus said in private to those that responded to him. In Mark 4:34, it says that when Jesus spoke to the people, he spoke in parables. He talked about the love of God, the love of each other, reconciliation. He talked in these tremendous stories and parables. But when he was alone, he told what? Everything to his companions, disciples, brothers and sisters in Christ. And tonight, what I would like to try to do is to at least briefly tell you the things he said in private. So I'm going to assume tonight that you all have responded to Jesus, "Come and love me. Love me. I loved you long before you were born. And I just want you to love me." I actually think there is one thing that Jesus Christ needs, like all of us need. We're made in his image. I have a kind of an idea. He needs to be loved. Now, maybe he doesn't. But he sure talks about it an awful lot. And I do get the feeling from reading the message that it hurts him when we don't love him. And I feel hurt when I feel you don't love me. I think we're made like that. And I think that's one of the great ways we're in his image. I know when my kids were born, I just loved them. I mean, they didn't have to do a darn thing. I just loved them. And then they started living. And they didn't do things right. And sometimes I didn't feel like I loved them. But they would do things and it would hurt me. And then, you know, we had to learn forgiveness. That great passage, which we use often for reaching non-believers, isn't written for them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And just before that, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship one with another. If we confess our sins. That's written to believers. That's written to people who have already said yes to Jesus Christ. Come in. I love you. So, these people would come by the thousands in Wesley's meetings. And then he would divide them up into little groups. And he would say, "You know what Jesus said you have to do to love me?" And they'd say, "No, what?" "He said you need to obey me." "Well, what do we do? What do we obey?" And I just want to say that Jesus, not in a kind of an outline like he did in his own personal character portrait in Matthew 5, but as he meandered along the paths of Capernaum and Galilee into Jerusalem and Bethlehem with his friends, they would have experiences together. He allowed them to be with him just as they went along. And at certain times he would go away, like he sat on the mountain, and they came to him and they sat and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Then they'd be with the woman at the well and he'd tell them another little nugget. After the crowd disappeared, they would come around and he would tell them something in private. And I always felt, if I could only know what Jesus said in private, I'd have the essence. I'd have the everything of Jesus. When I was, shortly after meeting Christ, coming out here, being involved with many of you friends, I was trying to think, now I gotta give money. I've gotta go to church. I gotta learn these B rations. I have to pray. And I'm totally exhausted. And I have to work and keep my family going and go to college. And it got difficult. And I've seen many people drop along the wayside from sheer exhaustion from all the new Ten Commandments. Besides that, I couldn't drink, I couldn't smoke, I couldn't dance, and I lost most of my old golfing friends. And, you know, really, there were some aspects that seemed a little out of balance. But it all made such good sense. But, you know, I felt like I now was doing these things. But I have many friends, after 40 years now, that have dropped by the wayside, exhausted because they couldn't keep the commandments any more than the people of Israel could keep them. Or all the people from Genesis to Malachi could never keep, "Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal." But now we've substituted some others. But they're tremendous ones. Now listen to these. when we were, I was vacuuming the rug, and it was a morning, and the radio was on in one of my children's bedroom, and on the top of this dresser there was a radio, and it was, and I heard this man come on, and I didn't know him or anything, but I heard him say, "This morning I'm going to speak on the characteristics of a man of God. What a man has to have in his life to be a man of God." And I turned I thought, boy, that's really a good talk. So I took a back of a newspaper and so on, and I turned off the vacuum sweeper, and I stood there, and he began talking. And he listed 8 or 9 things that Jesus said you have to do to be a man of God. And boy, I was thrilled. I still carry it around. I'm going to talk on that tonight. The talk that Dr. Mitchell from Portland, whom you all love, knows the Old New Testament by heart and most of the Old, word for word. If he just oozes Jesus and the Bible. And you love him when you can feel him. So I was just thrilled. I never heard a talk like that, and I just wrote it down. And it made such wonderful sense. And then, a few months later, I was listening to a man. Somebody took me to a meeting, and I heard Dr. Tozier of Toronto. And he said, "I want to speak today on the attributes in the life of a man who loves God." So I thought, boy, that's a terrific talk. So I took that out, and I wrote it down, and it was the same talk Dr. Mitchell gave. Exactly the same points. And then, all through these last 40 years, I've had the privilege of traveling to countries. Been in China, Vietnam with the Vietnamese, the Viet Cong, communists in Panama, communists in Russia, the Red Guard in China, Nazis in Germany. And you know, I discovered that the same things that they make people give vows to keep are the same things that Jesus said. For instance, the Pentagon puts out a little pamphlet, "Know the Enemy," which they distribute to all the military forces all over the world of the United States. And in it, they say, they have on one page, the code of conduct of the Viet Cong, the oath of the Viet Cong. And you start reading down, and it's the same talk Dr. Mitchell gave. The same talk that Dr. Tozier gave. The only thing that was changed was the goal. The only thing that changed was the purpose. There was a few minor changes, which we can discuss if you're more interested. But in essence, it was all the things that Jesus told in private to the disciples. And I began to realize why they were so successful in human terms. Jesus said, "If 2 or 3 will gather in my name, I'll be there. And whatever you ask in prayer believing, you'll receive it." Now that represents, if true, it may not be true, but if you consider it from the source, from Jesus Christ, it possibly could be true. But forget that for a minute. Hitler, Goebbels, and Himmler were 3 men. Think of the immense power these 3 men had. These nobodies from nowhere. Actually, emotional and mental problems. Prisoners from the street. But they bound themselves together in an agreement, and they died together. 2 years before they moved into Poland, these 3 men had a study done, systematically a plan drawn out and put on paper to annihilate the entire Polish population and destroy, by numbers, every single house and every single building in Warsaw, and then to start on the rest of Poland. By numbers, a completely documented, written out plan. And you can see today actual photographs of that taking place. They actually killed 6.5 million Polish people. These 3 men, by their decision alone. Everybody in the world's against that thought. But why could it take place? They actually had a plan, the three of them, if they had conquered Moscow, to systematically kill 80 million Russians. As it was, only 25 million died, not counting the wounded. The power of three men. Moses said, one can chase 1,000, two can put 10,000 to flight. The wisest man that ever lived said, two are better than one. If one falls, the other can help him up. Woe to the man that is alone when he falleth, there is not another man to help him up. That's the demise of Johnson, the demise of Nixon. He was an all-star. No brothers. Nelson, the great admiral, said that at the end of his life, he wrote in his diary, I had my captains of my ships come, and we would meet on the bridge, and we would talk about war by day, war by night, plans of attack, plans of retreat, until we became companions and friends. And he said, the greatest joy of my life was to command a band of brothers. Why do we have so much time, a problem in Vietnam? I had a very close friend who is now gone, who met Christ in Dachau. He became a close personal companion to de Gaulle and became his minister of war and minister of culture. He had a tremendous experience with Jesus Christ. And he was a minister of war during the years that France was in Vietnam, and he got to know Ho Chi Minh. He would often, on two occasions, he said, Doug, you've got to meet this man. He's unbelievable. Even though he was our enemy, he was amazing. He said he knows what it means to be brothers. Flying to Mauritania on the west coast of Africa one time, I had the opportunity to meet with the foreign minister that was in the cabinet of Ho Chi Minh. We had 4 hours to talk. He had never met an American. We had bombed Hanoi a month before, killing his wife and daughter. And he was very interested to meet an American who had been responsible in part with our country for the death of his wife and his daughter. We had a very interesting visit. And because of the friendship of these Ho Chi Minh and this other man, I told him what my friend had said about Ho Chi Minh. And I said, tell me, what is he like? He said, well, all of us were like brothers. I said, how much do you make a month serving in the cabinet? I think it was like $10. Our cabinet ministers, our Secretary of State, they make $30, $50, $85, $100,000. He said, I would work for nothing. He said, the only way that these friends around Ho Chi Minh, you'll ever win, is you'll have to kill every one of us. They had commitment. These enemies of ours, in a political sense, not in the Christ sense, they have taken these very words of Jesus and used them for themselves. Because every enemy of ours has to breathe and has to eat, has to sleep and has to exercise. You've heard that a little bit before? You don't do it and you're dead. The only difference is the rate of death. There are some things that all human beings in all the world have to have. They have to have fellowship or they go mentally deranged. You have to have love. It starts immediately after birth. If you don't hold the baby, you injure it for life. You have to have it. There are certain things when God created the world that have to take place in a culture to keep it going. In the world, there's a physical order. You can look at the universe. It's perfectly orderly. There's a chemical order. Look at the elements. It's how we can create a hydrogen bond, because it follows a perfect order. Can there be order in everything else except personal and social order? Jesus Christ is the master, since he created the whole thing, is the master of understanding social relationships, social order. Every major word in the Bible that you can think of has to do with relationships. The first, a great commandment. It rests on three relationships: vertical, horizontal, and interior. Some people are strong in their big deal about God. No relationship with people. Some people great with people. Nothing with God. It's a three-legged stool. Take one out and the whole thing collapses. And everything in the Bible that Jesus taught undergirds that great commandment. Love of God, love of people, love of self. He that says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar and the truth isn't in him. Jesus Christ laid down certain things that you have to do to be bound together as brothers. And let me just briefly mention them. You can add to them, but I want to suggest you cannot subtract from them. I have only kept the ones that are absolutely said by Jesus. I won't quote Paul, Peter, James, John. I'm not following them. Concern about Mariolatry and kind of leaving Jesus in the background. Often the very people that complain about them are guilty of Paulolatry. They wonder, how come we're so big on Paul? I think we ought to be big on both, but I think we ought to be bigger on Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus Christ, Mary and Paul are nothing. And neither are we. Without him, we are absolutely nothing. So let's look to what Jesus said when he was wandering around Galilee with his friends. And not only Peter, James, and John and the 11, I want to say they weren't the only disciples. There was Joanna and Mary Magdalene and Susanna. And I want to say that in terms of intimacy, I think they beat us. They were so intimate, they don't have to have their names in print every minute. But when it came to some of the things that Jesus needed to have done, he trusted them. Furthermore, it was those women that supplied the daily need for Jesus and his disciple friends, his men friends, while they went out. Talk about a responsibility and an opportunity, and a beautiful thing was the Jesus relationship to those women. And I want to tell you, as far as I can ascertain, when I hear about Abram Verady, who was a tremendous man with whom I labored for years before he died, I loved him like my own father. There would be no Abram Verady if it wasn't for Marion Johnson, who was an eccentric lady from New York who met Christ. She's the one that had the vision. She's the one that paid the bills. She's the one that prayed for hours. No one remembers her. Behind John Wesley, Martin Luther, and Whitfield, there were some tremendous women. Not discounting Susanna, his own mother. I'm telling you that this team in Christ, there is no black nor white, rich nor poor, male nor female. We're all one in him. But hear Jesus, and I will comment briefly on what Jesus said. And you'll notice as you go through the Gospels, he said in certain places, if you do not learn a chapter a week from memory, you cannot be my disciple. No, he didn't say that. Doss, by the way, it just comes to my mind, used to say, It isn't how much you go through the Bible, it's how much it goes through you. I know a man that can't read or write. He just knows a few verses, but he radiates Jesus Christ. He just knows about like twinkle, twinkle, little star. But he really twinkles. He's got it. But Jesus was walking along one day and he said to his disciples, "If any man comes to me and does not put me before father, mother, brother, and sister, and his own life, he can't be my disciple." That's what he said. Now you may be the greatest soul winner, discipler, and friend, and everything else. And I'm not going to explain what it means to you. I can't. I can tell you what it means to me, but I can't tell you what it means to you. But I know this, that if Jesus reigns in your heart, he told us that he would send his Holy Spirit to teach you and bring to your memory what he said. And one of the things he said is, if any man comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, brother, sister in his own life, he can't be a disciple. So I don't care what other qualifications you have. If you don't do that, you can't be a disciple of Christ. You want to be a follower of Christ, companion of Christ, friend of Christ, follower of Christ. If you do everything else and you can't do that, you can't be his disciple. Jesus said that. Jesus said, you have to put me before other people. And you have to put me before yourself. Hitler, that was a demand to be in the Nazi party. You have to put the Nazi party and its objectives ahead of your own life and ahead of other people. I've seen pictures of the young men in the Red Guard, 20 years, 20, 22 years old in China. A table laid out like a butcher table. They would bring in this young man's mother and father, lay her on the table with a basket on the end. He would take an axe and cut her head off. They have to put the purposes of the Red Guard ahead of their father, mother, brother, sister, and their own life. That was a covenant, a pledge. That's what Jesus said. Today, in Los Angeles, in the gangs, you violate the code, you're dead. It's happening every day, today, in this country, this very day. Taken right from the scripture. Jesus Christ said, if you do not put me before your father, your mother, and your brother, and your sister, you cannot be my disciple. If you're going to have any movement that moves men and nations, you have to have that kind of commitment. Jesus knew that. That's the way the social order is run. If you don't run it that way, the social order goes into disarray. We start at 9, quit at 5, and pay $100,000 a year. That isn't the way they worked around Ho Chi Minh. They worked 24 hours a day. They were together when apart. They had a covenant, and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honors for the Declaration of Independence. And every man lost his. All 59. All but one lost his life. I think that's the record. That's why we're here. It was a revolution. Jesus Christ is part of a revolution. He's the most revolutionary figure in history. The revolution of love. Jesus Christ said, if you do not put me before father, mother, brother, and sister in your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Christ before others, Christ before self. The Communist Party before others, the Communist Party before self. I heard a speech of Gorbachev in Moscow to 12,000 students from socialist countries that he brought for 10 days to talk to them. Something, can you think of a head of state of any Western country that's done that in your lifetime? Can you think of any head of state like Gaddafi and the president of Tunisia? For 2 weeks, brought 1,500 of the leading young people of Africa together and spent 2 weeks with them to discuss the African Revolution. We get a few people that graduate with honors from Yale and Harvard, and they pass through. We give them a pen and shake their hand, and they go out. No vision, no purpose, no nothing. No national purpose. I could go on. But Gorbachev in his speech, I listened to it to those kids. Changed two words, and Billy Graham could have signed the talk. I can think of one of the passages. I'll try to quote it for you. He said, the greatest need of the hour is to mobilize the young people of the world to fight injustice, to help the poor, to fight the future Holocaust due to nuclear arms, to fight for mercy and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's the possibilities of the youth of the world. The only thing he didn't say, let's band together around Jesus Christ. What he said, let's band together around Marx and Lenin, and let's do it. And the kids love it. We don't even ask them to give their lives, their fortunes, or their sacred honor. We argue about giving 10% in a gift. Jesus said, along the way, if any man comes to me and does not forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He didn't use that phrase very often, so we'll only discuss when he used it. If any man comes to me and does not forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It does not say if any man comes to me and is willing, not willing to forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It doesn't say that. He doesn't say if any man comes to me and will give 10%, 20%, 30%, 95%, and just say 5% for yourself, then you could be my disciple. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, if any man comes to me and does not forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I'm not going to stand here and argue with you tonight about what it means to forsake all. Because the facts are, if only one of us in this room did it, the whole world would change through the power of Jesus Christ. And I'm not your judge. There's only one person that has to face squarely that passage, and that's me. I have to find out, what did he mean? That was what he was saying to him in private. He didn't say that to the crowd. Christ before things. Christ before others. Christ before self. Jesus took them aside and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The King James Version, the only word with success in it is Joshua 1:8. You all know the rest of the passages about the scriptures. There is no man or woman committed to Jesus Christ, whether that's the Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the Jesus Christ of the New Testament, down through the centuries, it's the Word of God. There's three words. The spoken word for which the worlds were created. The written word started in Mount Sinai through the Ten Commandments and multiplied into this wonderful book. And then the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, that dwells in our hearts, which is the greatest word of all. If you continue in the Word, then will you be my disciples indeed. Not just the Bible, but the Word is the Logos. If you continue in Christ, if you continue in the Scriptures, if you continue to obey the voice of God, then will you be my disciple. Jesus Christ said, who a sister and a brother is. He said, don't call any man leader, call no man master, call no man anything, except call him brother and sister. Only one is your leader, Jesus Christ. And they came to him in private and said, Jesus, who is a brother and who is a sister? And Jesus said, a sister and a brother are those that hear my word and do it. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to what? Do it. And the God of peace will be with him, right? And then to teach. Do it, then teach. Okay? So he's a man that puts Christ before others, self, and other, and possessions, and he's a man of the Word. We could spend all evening on any one of those. Then he's going along and he gathered his disciples and he taught them to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. What is prayer? We've lost it. We teach our kids to pray. Okay, we're going to pray at meal. Dear Lord, amen. We come to church. Dear Lord, amen. We've taught an entire nation that prayer is us doing all the talking. Because every time we finish talking, we say amen and lift our heads and go about our business. Prayer has become God talking to us, reading the Bible, or prayer is us talking to God, reading the Bible is God talking to us. Baloney. Prayer is talking with God. And in talking, it's a two-way operation. I say, hi, John. And I wait, and John says, hi, Doug. What if I walk down the street, and every morning, I said, hi, John, I'll see you, goodbye. Well, he thought, well, he must be busy. The next morning, I see him, hi, John, goodbye. Hello, John, the next day. I mean, the next day, about the 10th day, John would see me coming. He'd walk across the street and say, here comes the nut. Do you realize that's the way we talk to God? Not you, maybe, but the country. The country. They think that prayer is us doing all the talking. It's a conversation. In fact, it's a three-way conversation. It's us talking to God, God talking to us, and us talking and God listening. And when he listens, it says in Malachi that he writes down what we talk about, and then he writes it down in his little book, and then he does it. This is a promise to the servant of the Lord. Isn't that tremendous to think that we can talk to each other, pray to each other, and God listens? Jesus taught him to pray. By example, he got up a great while before day, went into Gethsemane, he sat down and explained to him, gave him a model. There has never been, since the dawn of time, since man began, that a man or woman of God wasn't a man or woman of prayer. And then, the great passage in Matthew 28. After the resurrection, he told the women, call up Peter, tell him to bring the gang. We got to meet over in Galilee. I got a little talk to give to him. It was the women who carried the message. They didn't have the big problem about believing that he might have resurrected. They knew him. And they sat there, the 11 of them, because Judas is gone. And they said, Jesus said, all power is given unto me. Go ye. All power is given unto who? Me. Jesus. You have no power. If he's got all of it, you have none. That's why you need Jesus to be with you. And so he said, if you'll do this, I'll be with you, even to the end of the world. The big verb in that passage isn't go. The big verb in that passage is to make. As you go into the world, Jesus told him, make disciples every nation. And he told him previously how to do that. Pray for laborers after you look at the field. We don't have time to go further. Jesus told them they needed to have a worldview. Lenin had a worldview. Hitler had a worldview. They have a worldview. And when you sit with them, if you don't know Christ and you want to count for something, they've got a plan that you can fit in. Most of the kids in our country have no plan because there's no vision. We're going over to the Baptist church. We're going over to the Presbyterian church. We're going over to the Catholic church. In the Bible, through the power of the Holy Spirit, talks about people and geography. Paul wrote to the people of Ephesus. Ephesus is geography. The people are the people. Paul wrote his letter to Galatia, to Rome. When the Holy Ghost falls upon you, you'll be a witness where? Geography. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world. Geography, the whole world. For God so loved geography, the whole world. And then he would write to Timothy and to Titus, people. There's Moses and Aaron and Isaac and Jacob. Those are people. It's the way you think. As a man thinketh, so is he. If you think little, you'll be little. If you think big, you'll be big. If you think like Jesus Christ, it makes all the difference in the world. What did Jesus tell him that day? He told him, care about what I care about. I love the whole world. I just died for it. And you are my hands and feet. You're my ambassadors. If you'll go, I'll be with you. And then Jesus said in John 17, O God, I pray not for the world. Now he's refocusing for a minute with these friends. And somehow, I don't know how they recorded it, but it's written. I don't know whether the Holy Spirit just told them or whether they were actually listening as he prayed. But apparently he prayed, "Lord, I pray not for these. I pray not for the world, but I pray for these that you've given me. They've received the message you gave me to tell them. And now they're no longer mine, but they're yours. And I have kept the faith. I've run the race. And now they're together." When Stalin left, his core fell apart. When Martin Luther left, his core fell apart. When Hitler left, his core fell apart. When Jesus Christ left, his core came together. One of those marvelous opposites. That's the power of Christ, because he's the reconciler. Everything other than Jesus Christ is a divider. It's only a caricature, an imitation, a fake of the real thing. But the world goes for it. And that's what's going to happen in the Antichrist. He's going to be a wonderful, lovely person like Lucifer. And we'll fall for it, hook, line, and sinker, in those days. He'll sound like Christ, probably look like Christ, act like Christ. But he won't be Christ. Be a fake. And Jesus said, "Now I pray not for these, but I pray for all of those that will believe through them." What a strategy for world evangelism. And then you know how close he said he wanted us to be? He said, "I want you to be, O God, O Father, make these 12 and all those that will believe on them, on you through them, as one as you and I are." Now how close are the Father and the Son? The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. That's unity. The Viet Cong, Hitler, Mussolini with the black shirts. The one thing in every one of their oaths is we pledge to be totally unified even to death. It's written right there. You can put a Bible verse by every one of those things that they've written in the Pentagon. You can put a quote from Jesus by, they all have a world view. World communism. That's their plan. Men of prayer, men of the word, men who have a world view, and men that put Christ before others, Christ before self, Christ before possessions, and then he gave us a final commandment. "A new commandment I give you," Jesus said one day to them, "that you love one another." Another master plan for evangelism. And the whole world will know you're my disciples if you love each other. It is no problem. I can even do it without Christ, to love those who I'm trying to influence and sell cars to, sell Christ to. I treat drunks and alcoholics and unwed mothers and battered wives better than I do the choir director, the pastor who preaches overtime, the Sunday school teacher who's got her doctrine off. We don't treat each other very good. And the world says, behold how they don't love one another. What kind of a witness is that for Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ said the mark of a believer is the way we love each other. That is what takes the power of the Holy Ghost, not to love the people. I don't stay awake at night mad at Hitler. I stay awake at night when my wife's mad at me, or I'm mad at her, or my kids. It just breaks my heart. If I'm having a problem with Jen, I can't even come and talk to you. I say, "You're not going to make me talk to these people and we can't even be reconciled." Breaks me up. That's the test of love, is the way we love each other. That's the character of a disciple of Jesus Christ, characteristic. And then finally, just before leaving, he said, "But you shall receive power when what? When the Holy Ghost comes upon you." Now, dear friends, there is not a single person since the dawn of history that has been an instrument of Jesus Christ or of God the Father who has not been anointed and empowered by the Holy Ghost. It has never happened. Without Christ, without the Holy Ghost, without the Father, you can do nothing. If you think you've done something without Him or without the Holy Ghost, you've deceived yourself. And I have thought many times I have. Because he's the master deceiver. That's his business, to deceive. That is devil, that's his operation. And he makes it look like I've done something great, even for God. But what isn't of the Spirit is not of God. As men as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The character, the characteristics, the attributes that Dr. Mitchell, that Dr. Tozier said those days, that the characteristics of a man of God, he's a man of the Word, he's a man of prayer, he's a man who puts Christ before others, Christ before self, he has a world view, he's a man of unity, and he's a man of love, and he's a man who's filled and anointed and empowered by the Holy Ghost. Those are the fundamentals of the Catechism of Luther. Those were the methods of Wesley. They called him Methodist. You know, his critics said he's a method. You accept this great invitation to love God and fear God and give me your hand. Give him your hand and he'll have you into the methods. That's where the word Methodist came from. He had methods of prayer, methods of the Bible study, methods for witnessing, methods for everything. And then he had a guy over you to check to see that you did it. When they lost that, the Methodist church began to wane. It was once the largest lay community in the history of the world. But they forgot the methods. Now I want to make one final point. These things that Jesus said, that if you don't do it, you can't be my disciple, are so powerful and so tremendous that the leaders of the world are trying to find those attributes in the lives of their followers that they appoint for the key positions all over the world. They want unity. They want total commitment and love. They want people with vision. They want people that will lay down their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honors and others' self, including their wives and their kids, for the project, the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, the President of the United States. They're powerful, and we build shrines and organizations to them. The Bible Baptist Church, the Evangelical Church, the Holy Ghost Church. But therein is the deception of the devil, in my view. You pray about it, you think about it, and see if the statement is too harsh. Jesus Christ said those are byproducts and attributes. Those are the character of the disciple. The goal and purpose of the disciple is to love God. When you love him, you will be a man of the word. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You don't have to do it. But if you don't do it, you won't love him. But you don't have to love him. But if you fall in love with her, she says, gee, I wish you'd go over and get the groceries. When you start thinking, I don't want to do it, I can tell you the love will begin drifting. If you love her, you'll want to do it. Those characteristics are not the goal. The goal is not to be a great man of prayer, a great man of the Holy Ghost, a great man of world vision, a great man of unity and building brothers and building a great core. Those are the results. Jesus was like that. And dear friends, but those are the things we should be of one heart and one mind about. We have liberty on non-essentials, but unity on the essentials. Jesus made those essentials. He said, without those, you can't be a disciple. Now you can add one or two more. It's a beautiful one in John 15:8 about bearing fruit. So then will you be my disciples. So bearing much fruit. So add a few, but don't subtract any. And so let's say you drop down in Mongolia. Drop down in Russia. Drop down in the tiny island of the Comoros in the Indian Ocean. And when you arrive there, preach a universal message of Jesus. And when they respond to the one and only message from the Scriptures in the Comoro Islands, and they say, we would follow Jesus, we would see Jesus, they want to come to Jesus. And they say, tell us what he's like. Well, he's a man who loved the Scriptures. He quoted from them all the time. He often went off to pray. He loved everybody. He loved his friends, his women friends, his men friends. He had a love for the whole world. It was a tremendous worldview. Those ideas go in the Camaros. They go in Mongolia. They go everywhere. People are made for it. People were created for these thoughts and ideas and the life of Jesus Christ. We're made for it. It brings them alive in every nation. Don't talk about lesser things. The first thing you do with your little new baby is you help them eat, breathe, exercise, and so on. You can't get on the other things with which we have liberty until you got those things working. They're dead. Until these things begin, through the love of God, to appear in the character of a man or woman of God. We don't have it. But don't seek them. Don't seek to be a man of the word or a man of prayer. Seek to be a person in love with Jesus. And then it will happen. That's the main point I want to make tonight. You will get those things that I just mentioned are the title of the Campus Crusade booklets. Those are the title of the books that you'll get on witnessing the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and prayer from Billy Graham. Those are things you'll get from John Wesley and Martin Luther. Those are the things you'll get if you join the Catholic Church in the Catechism. They come as a byproduct of loving Him. Because when you take your mind off and you fill yourself with Jesus Christ, His character begins to come through. Don't be disappointed if you're not this idea of the Bible, this idea of the Holy Spirit, this idea. Jesus said to the man, just go wash in the pool. He heard the word of God and did it. He that knoweth to do right and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Noah, go and build an ark. But gee, I got to spend some time in the Word, God. I got to pray. I got to do these things. You don't either. I want you to build an ark. And he did it, and he's a brother, because he did it. I want you to call on the hospital and call on that old lady up there that has no friends. But Lord, I haven't spent my 10 minutes in prayer today. But God said, I want you to go up there and see her. It's more important. You're alienated with a brother. Jesus said, don't even pray. Get straight away and make right with it before you ever pray. I've been lived a life. I got to pray. I got to read. I got to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And I'd go concentrating on these idols that I can't even see Jesus. Love Him and fill Him. Let Him fill you. And you'll just hang on to every word. You'll just want to talk to Him. And He'll just say, hey, do this. If He's not saying anything, don't do it. Do you get the idea? They're the byproduct. They're not the goals. But it is easier to make as a goal to be a man of the Word than to love God. That is a device and what the devil does. And he uses the greatest and mightiest.